Morning, guys. Morning. I got to say, I'm always, I just felt the need to say it. I'm always thankful to hear crying and screaming children in church. So I just wanted to say that up front. So if you wonder where we stand as a church, that's where we stand. We are thankful for it. And just wanted, yes. Amen. Amen. I love it. All right, so this morning we're going to be in Revelation 3. So if you open your Bibles, hopefully you're there already. We're going to be just getting into Jesus' letter here. And I want to start with a question for us as I turn there myself. The question is this: how do we know if something is truly alive? How do we know if something is truly alive? A pretty simple question, but it's also a searching question, something we can use to analyze many things, including our own selves. Is it enough that it looks good on the outside? Is it enough that it looks good on the outside? It's busy, it's growing, it's talked about. Or does real life require something deeper? Does it require something underneath appearances? Well, the world that we live in would argue that, well, they're obsessed with appearances. We polish our images. Our very lives are geared towards this. With all of us can probably pull out, actually I don't have mine on me, our phones. We can make it pretty much how we want. We can make how we look, our reputations, our lives look like anything we feel we want to. We can often mistake viable success, visible success, for true vitality. But thankfully, God sees it differently. God sees us, and he knows us. He looks beneath the surface, past our reputation, to the reality of our hearts. And today, as we look at Revelation 3, we hear the risen Christ speak to a church that looked like it was alive to everyone around them, but in reality was spiritually dead in his sight. This church was Sardis, and Sardis had a name for itself. It had a history. It had a reputation for life, but Jesus, who walks among the churches, saw through this very facade. And his words to Sardis are not just an ancient history. They aren't just ancient history. They are his living word to us today. A merciful wake-up call for us as we read and as we listen and as we hear. A call to self-examination, a call to move from dead religion to living, breathing relationship with him. So this morning, this letter, as we have read it, and we'll work through it now, begins, we hear an urgency, hopefully. There's an urgency that's heard, but there's also a loving kindness to what Jesus is about to say and what we're about to study together. He loves his people, and in this warning, there is just that. There's love, but an urgency as well. So Christ addresses what I've kind of come up with, six things that we see here in this text. And the first is going to be, in verse 1, a deceptive image. I tried alliteration today, Dan, make him proud. We'll see how it goes. I'm not great at it, but we'll try it. A deceptive image. Now he begins this letter, his usual opening, I know. He knows this church. Jesus knows the church. It's not just his public face, but it's its true condition. While others may be fooled by appearances, Jesus sees through all of it. Sardis specifically was a city that was very wealthy. It was very old. It was located in Lydia, which we know today as modern-day Turkey. It was known historically for its luxury. It was known for its wealth. Its Acropolis stood upon a hill that was nearly impregnable, and for being the first city to mint gold and silver coins. So there were many firsts there. They were well known. They were prominent. However, twice in their history, Sardis fell to enemies because of overconfidence and failure to watch because of their, well, they were very secure. They felt safe, but they weren't. And their city fell. And that history, as it does in a lot of these letters, provides a powerful background to Jesus' words here in Revelation 3. This church had a name among men. It had a solid reputation. Maybe it had once been a dynamic church, vibrant with gospel preaching, prayer, and service. Maybe it was still busy, still well-known, still popular. still outwardly successful, but none of that fooled Jesus. He cut through the reputation and exposed the reality, a very simple reality, a very hard reality, and a harsh one, that they are dead. You are dead, he says. And I want to pause here for a second and just quickly talk about reputation. Reputation isn't always a bad thing, right? It's not always something that is inherently bad. Proverbs 22:1 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But when reputation becomes a mask, something to put in front of us, when the external perception is disconnected from internal reality, it can become very deadly. The church in Sardis had perhaps grown complacent, thinking that what people had said about them was enough. They were resting on their laurels. They were resting on what people thought of them and how they looked. But Jesus says, you are dead. And this is not merely just a critique of their performance, but of spiritual condition. They are spiritually dead. And it's a diagnosis, not a suggestion. He is telling them as it is, you are dead. I think we're familiar a little bit with the Greek word for dead here is nekros, necrotic, right? We know how that word's used, in, especially in the medical field. It's not hyperbole here. Dead is not hyperbole. It's a statement of fact. They were spiritually lifeless, not merely weak, struggling. They were dead. They may have been like the whitewashed tombs Jesus described in Matthew 23, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. There may have been activity, music, and giving, but no power. There's no spirit, and especially no intimacy with Christ. We see warnings of this elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:5, warns of those who have appearance of godliness, but deny its power. So what about us? There's going to be a lot of questions for us this morning to reflect on. What about us? Are we more concerned with how others perceive us, and even more so our church, than with how Christ sees us? Are we coasting on past faithfulness instead of walking in present dependence on the Spirit? Are we content with the busyness that God has put before us? May we always remember that Jesus isn't impressed with activity, merely activity. He's looking for authenticity, and he wants a church that is truly alive, not just one that looks like it. And so there is a big issue here. The church is dead. We see in verse 1 an image issue, but Jesus has an answer for that, thankfully. In verses 2 and the beginning of 3, we have a divine intervention. He tells us to wake up. And we see here in this intervention, we see God's grace. Jesus doesn't merely just expose the problem. He provides a pathway to fix it, a pathway to life. Even in the face of spiritual deadness, the Lord's approach is not only judgment, but also mercy. His call for revival, his rebuke is wrapped in redemptive intent, not simply pointing out the problem. And so this intervention that he provides here in verses 2 and the beginning of 3 comes in kind of 5 different commands that I want to quick run through. And the first one, as I already mentioned, and we read already, is wake up. The Greek here literally means to keep alert, to stay watchful. It implies an ongoing vigilance. The church had fallen asleep spiritually. They were dead. Likely they were lulled by some of the things that we face today: comfort, success, complacency. The same city had suffered due to a physical unpreparedness, and how tragic it is here that it seems that their spiritual lives mirrored their civic and their geographical history. To wake up is not merely a command to start being active, but to become spiritually aware. So it's one thing to get up, but then we have to actually go and do the work to see reality as Christ sees it. Again, we see this elsewhere, Romans 13, the verbiage of waking up from sleep, coming alive, being dead. Romans 13, it is time to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He is calling us to wake up, calling the church in Sardis to wake up. Two, second command, strengthen what remains. We'll get to this a little later as well because he brings it up a little later in this text. But not everything was lost. There were still faint embers of life. Just like with the fire, right? I wouldn't consider myself a pyromaniac, but a pyro. I enjoy fire. When the fire goes out and you're longing for more, what do? You get down close to it, you blow those embers, and what happens? Usually, you get a flame, and then you can start feeding it again, right? Same thing here. There are hot embers in this church. Embers of life, faithful individuals, fading convictions, remnants of gospel truth. And Jesus calls for the church to take those dying embers and to tend to them. Strengthen suggests restoring something to health, stabilizing it, building it back up. It's an extremely pastoral image that's being seen here. Tending to the weak sheep, propping up what is wounded, but not yet destroyed. The hope here is powerful, and again, the trend is that revival is possible. It's not over. Thirdly, remember, another deeply biblical call for us. Over and over in Scripture, God's people are told to what? To remember his covenant, his word, his salvation. Here Jesus is saying, go back to the beginning. Remember what I gave you. Now for them, this likely refers to the gospel call that they received from whether it was missionaries or from the apostles. What you have received and heard is what Jesus says to them. That points to the gospel message of salvation in Christ, likely brought to Sardis by those people. Remember the message. Recall the joy of your first love. It's a call to go back to grace and not to works. It mirrors what he said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. It's very similar. Hebrews 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So he's calling us to remember what has been said, what has been given to us at first, the gospel call that we received. Fourthly, it's keep it. Okay, keep it is the fourth command. Don't just recall the truth, obey it. And here the Greek implies guarding and practicing it diligently. It's about submitting to the truth, not merely just affirming it. It's one thing for us as believers to read God's word and to affirm this is right, this is true. That's part of the process. But then it's going and living it out, right? It's going and doing it, practicing it, and guarding against what can come in and harm us. It must lead to obedience. The call is to preserve the gospel in our personal lives and also in our corporate life, doctrinally and behaviorally. John 14, 15, which I think Brian read earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James 1, 22, we're familiar with that one, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's amazing that we see these all over Scripture. And it's an encouragement, hopefully, to us. Fifthly, the fifth command here in this verse and a half is repent. Okay, we can't miss this one. This is always at the heart of revival. To repent is to change one's mind in a way that leads to transformed living. It is turning away from sin, self-reliance, apathy, and turning back to Christ in humility and faith. And repentance, as I think many of us are familiar with, is not a one-time act, but a daily discipline of realigning our hearts to God's holiness and mercy. Again, we see it all throughout Scripture. In the beginning of Acts, as the church begins, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Repentance is key to revival. And to note that all these five commands that we see here echo the classic pattern of revival throughout Scripture and in church history. Spiritual awakening in the life of the Christian always begins with conviction, remembrance of God's word, what God has done, and obedience to that very word and what he's called us to do. Heartfelt repentance, a truly turning away from our sin. And so that begs the question of us today is, are there areas for us that we are spiritually lazy? We've forgotten truth or neglected that very obedience with which we are called to do in God's scripture. And what is Christ calling you to remember and to return to? He offers hope always if we will respond. And we can't miss the grace hidden in this rebuke. Christ still extends his hand to strengthen what remains. That leads us to the second half of 3, to then a definite warning. And so now we have this warning that comes. We have a diagnosis. We're given a treatment plan, right? And now we're told what happens if we do not treat the issue. This warning from Christ is a sobering one, and it's a swift one. The previous section was full of hope and restoration. Sure, in verse 1 we see this church is dead, right? It causes us to reflect. But then we see the hope and restoration in verse 2 in the beginning of 3. But now we see a direct consequence if the church refuses to respond. And Jesus warns that if they do not wake up, he will come like a thief. The metaphor of the thief in Scripture is consistently used to speak of the suddenness and unexpected nature of divine intervention, often associated with judgment or the day of the Lord. And Sardis, here again, as we mentioned already, has twice been conquered due to negligence and a false sense of security. Their citadel had sat high upon a hill, thought to be impenetrable, but enemies scaled those cliffs at night while the watchmen slept. The city's overconfidence in their security, in their safety, was the very thing that led to its downfall. And Jesus, again, is playing off this memory to awaken the church, to use their context, right? We read when we did Laodicea the same thing, that Jesus used a context that they knew. He called them a lukewarm church, because they were bringing in their hot water and their cold water from far away, and when it got to them, it was lukewarm. And they knew it as something that made them sick and was gross. And so that's the word he used, lukewarm. You are a lukewarm church, Laodicea. Same thing here. Jesus is using a context that Sardis is familiar with to say, you need to respond to this because you have a problem being overconfident in how you look to others. It's quite an amazing thing for us as readers to see Jesus using these things as examples for them to understand what's happening in their church. So if not vigilant, they will face Christ's sudden discipline. And there's a few things just in these phrases alone that are worth breaking down a little bit. When he says, I will come here, right? He says, I will come at the end of verse 3, if you see that. He isn't necessarily referring to the final second coming of Christ, that final judgment, but rather what we see in these letters is a local temporal visitation of judgment upon the church. It echoes Jesus' earlier warning in Revelation 2:5 to Ephesus that if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. This is about divine discipline. And when Christ withdraws his spirit, his blessing or his protection from a church, that church begins to die, even if the looks of it look amazing. The programs are great, the church looks wonderful, and the people are there. Without spirit, it will surely die. And this highlights the unpredictability of the timing of his coming. And so for Sardis, or even for us today, if we are spiritually asleep, guys, we will not be prepared. That's what Jesus is telling us. We won't be ready. Jesus uses this language in the Gospels as well. Matthew 24, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. It's remarkable. And the reflection is that the judgment Christ warns of here is not punitive wrath for his enemies. It is the loving but firm discipline of a father for his wayward children. Again, I think it's worth noting over and over again that the goal is not destruction. Jesus is not seeking the destruction of Sardis because they're dead. He's seeking the restoration of Sardis. He wants them to be restored. But if ignored, the consequences are real. That's what we need to wrestle with, even as a church today here in Blandon and in Fleetwood. If we ignore the call, if we ignore what is told to us by God in His Word, to be obedient to it and to follow through with Him and Him alone, there can be real consequences for how we react and how we respond. Churches can lose their effectiveness, they can lose their witness, and even their existence if they refuse to repent being wayward. And so it's worth asking, and kind of what Dan prayed this morning before I came up here, even to self-reflect, right? That's why I love these letters in Revelation, because it can be tough, right? To reflect on, are we aware of any spiritual danger of complacency in our church? Have we grown content with comfortable Christianity, right? Up here saying this, I feel like the number one person that probably is the diagnosis for me is, Brad, you've come to be comfortable with your Christianity and where you're at. So I don't speak this out of somebody who's completely uncomfortable all the time and doing it right. That's not the case at all. But this is what Jesus tells His church here in Sardis, and this is what He has for us. Are we comfortable, or is there something that masks spiritual decay? I think even better said, if Jesus came to evaluate us today, kind of that cliche question, right? If Jesus was here, what would He say? Okay, would we be found awake and faithful, or would we be asleep at our post? Either way, when we reflect on these questions, the call is very clear. To be awake is the only posture for a church. It's the only safe posture for a church. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be doing what God has called us to do, making disciples, preaching the word, living like Christ, glorifying His name, and guarding against what could come in and ruin that and disrupt the unity of the church. To slumber spiritually is to invite Christ's correction. But to remain watchful is to abide in His blessing. And so Christ here offers for us, at the end of verse 3, a definite warning, one that we can't miss. We don't want to miss the warning that He gives us. In verse 4, though, He does move on to a distinct remnant. Despite the overall condition of spiritual death in the church, Christ still identifies a distinct remnant. He says a few names. And this phrase implies that Jesus knows His own individually. So this letter is to a church, but He sees within this church in Sardis those who are His. And he's calling them and identifying them and directing this section to them. He does not evaluate people merely in groups. He sees the faithful one by one, and that should be an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters. These individuals have not, quote unquote, soiled their garments, as He mentions, a vivid image of moral and spiritual integrity. Soiling of the garments in the ancient world, I think today too, yet, garments they often represented one's status and moral purity in both cultures, the Jewish and the Greek cultures. To soil a garment was to become ceremonially or morally defiled. For Jewish believers, this would bring to mind the Old Testament teaching that unclean garments disqualified a person from worship or sacred duties. We see that in Zechariah. And in the pagan and Greco-Roman culture, soiled garments barred one from temple processions and civic honors. So in this context, the unsoiled garments symbolize those who have not compromised with the sin and spiritual lethargy of the surrounding culture or the larger congregation. They have not been stained, but they have remained loyal to Christ, even when others have drifted into complacency. And so, within this, then, Christ issues a promise. He says, to walk with Me in white, right? They will walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. It's a staggering promise of fellowship and honor. Walking with Jesus in white signifies purity, righteousness, and victory. The imagery echoes what we see later in Revelation in chapter 19, where the armies of heaven are clothed in white linen. The phrase, for they are worthy, might seem to imply that these individuals earn their place by works. That's not the case. It's better understood as worthiness that flows from a faithful response to grace. The worthiness is not self-generated, but it is spirit-empowered perseverance. And so even in churches that are failing, that are dying, that are falling asleep, Christ preserves a faithful witness. And it's an important truth for us to realize as well in our world today. The existence of a remnant is a recurring biblical theme. We see it in Romans, but these few serve as both conviction and as a comfort. Conviction to those who have compromised, and a comfort to those who feel alone in their faithfulness. And so, again, question for us to think about is, are we willing to be a part of the faithful few, even when others settle for comfort or complacency? And does our faithfulness reflect the kind of purity and perseverance that Jesus commends here in verse 4? Either way, the message is clear. Christ sees the few. If you feel like you are not seen or you are alone today, Christ sees you. He honors the quiet faithfulness of those who have not given in, who have not compromised. While we may feel unnoticed at times, Christ calls us by name, one by one, individually. And that, again, should encourage us. That should spur us on to continue to serve him and to love him. Which leads us to verse 5. We have a dazzling reward, a dazzling reward. And it is dazzling. I think it's quite fitting. I don't think it was a stretch. In light of this, what we've seen, the next verse contains three remarkable promises from Jesus. To the one who conquers or overcomes, there is this reward. And in Revelation, the overcomer is not a spiritual elite, but a faithful believer who perseveres in Christ. It is the one who clings to Christ despite opposition, temptation, or apathy. And so let's take a look at these rewards and see what Jesus has to say and what they mean for us. Firstly, in verse 5, we are clothed in white garments. As we noticed previously, white garments symbolize what? They symbolize purity, righteousness, victory, celebration. Just as a bride wears white on her wedding day to celebrate, to be a picture of purity. In Revelation 7, the saints are described as those who have washed their robes and made them in the blood of the Lamb. And so the white garments are not self-earned, but Christ-given, the result of union with him through faith. Revelation 19, we see this. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And this promise is an image of the final eternal state of the believer, clothed in holiness, vindicated in righteousness, fully accepted into the presence of God. So we are clothed in white garments. Secondly, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, there in verse 5. For those in this church of us who sometimes struggle with the assurance of our salvation, this is a strong affirmation of assurance. The book of life, referring to God's register of the redeemed, those who belong to him and will inherit eternal life. In this time in the ancient world, cities kept rolls of citizens, and names could be blotted out if someone was convicted of a crime or disowned by the community. What Jesus is doing is he's reversing this anxiety. He's reversing this issue, and he's saying, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. He's reversing the anxiety that would accompany that practice by offering his people security. So Revelation 20, later in Revelation, we see this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not a threat that someone might be erased, but a promise that overcomers never will be. It doesn't hurt us to know what happens, what the consequence is, if we know that he keeps us and he secures us in that very book of life through faith in Christ. He will never, ever blot us out. It's a guarantee from the lips of Jesus himself. And for many of us, what else do we need, right? What else do we need? So he clothes us in white garments. He never blots us out of the book of life. And he says, thirdly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This echoes Jesus' own words in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And this promise assures public affirmation in the courts of heaven. And I want us to imagine this, because I think for me, this may have been the biggest, I don't know, wow moment as I was preparing this week. Jesus, the risen and reigning King, standing before the throne of God, saying and declaring, "This one is mine." This, brothers and sisters, is the highest possible honor that any of us could behold. To be claimed by Christ before the Father and the host of heaven. It makes everything else seem small and minuscule when we think about our lives and what we face. The Savior of the world points to us and said, "That one is mine." And who's the audience? God the Father and his angels. Praise the Lord for that. Luke 12, continue, he says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." Just reinforcing that truth that we as his people will be acknowledged by him in front of his Father. And so these promises, guys, they don't just speak of eternal reward. They don't just speak of eternal reward, but of a relational intimacy with our Savior. The overcomer, as we mentioned here in this passage, is not merely tolerated in heaven. It's not a sneak in the side. It's not, "Do you have your pass? All right, you can get through." That's not what we see here. They are robed in Christ's righteousness. They are secure in identity and joyfully celebrated before the Father. And so that means for us, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life that we live is not one of fearful performance, but of faithful perseverance in grace. And the questions for us then, are we living with the end in mind? Are we living with that picture in mind of Jesus pointing to you and saying, "You are mine"? And God the Father on his throne sitting there and saying, "Well done, fine and faithful servant." Are we living with that in mind, with our eyes set on the reward that Christ offers? Do we find our identity in being clothed with Christ? Because the opposite then is trying to dress ourselves, right? With works and our reputation, how we look, things that we do. And thirdly, another question for us, are we confident in that security of salvation, as we mentioned earlier, that assurance of salvation that I know that so many of us struggle with, some more than others, but it's a struggle. How do we know that we are truly saved? Well, Christ tells us in his word, which is truth. And he saves us, and we are secure in that, not because of our record, not because we've made it through and we've got the prerequisites down to be in his kingdom, but because of his promise to us. And another encouraging thing for us is that if, you know, we're reading this and we're thinking, I'm kind of understanding what they're saying. It shows us that this is not abstract theology, right? This isn't something that just the person in this pulpit who's preaching or teaching in whatever room is the only one that gets it, right? This is for all of us. It's meant to stir us to what we're doing this morning. We are here to worship. It's to fuel worship, to fuel our endurance, to rekindle joy. That's what happens, hopefully, I pray, when we come together and worship on Sunday mornings. We worship, we have endurance, our joy and peace is rekindled. And Jesus is saying here, "Stay faithful. I see you, I secure you, and I will honor you." The Savior of the world says that to us. And so we have this reward, this dazzling reward that we see so lined up for us. And then in verse 6, he ends with this invitation, a demanding invitation. And it's a familiar refrain from the other letters to the churches. Jesus uses the same refrain in each one. So it is repetitive, but it's not redundant. It's intentional. He does it for a reason. It's urgent. Each letter ends this way. It's not a casual closing. It's not a simple write-off to a letter that he's penning to a friend. It's a divine summons. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is calling the church not only to listen, but to respond. We hear you, Lord. We hear what your word says. Now we must respond. He who has an ear is a spiritual phrase. Not to just be that if we have ears, we're good. It echoes Jesus' teaching method in the Gospels, especially in the parables, where he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it's a call to spiritual attentiveness, to active, discerning faith. The Holy Spirit is speaking with the very words of Jesus to the church. And Revelation reveals the inseparable unity of the Trinity's mission. Christ speaks, the Spirit makes his voice known to the churches. It also affirms the ongoing relevance of this message, not only for Sardis in the first century, but for all the churches of every age up until this very day. We see a similar sentiment in Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this verse reminds us that God's word is not merely to be studied or admired. It is to be obeyed. We want to study it. We should admire his word, but it can't end there. We need to obey and keep it. Hearing without heeding leads to self-deception. And Christ is not just speaking into thin air. He is summoning his church to action. It's a prophetic call to awaken from spiritual death, to receive his correction and return to vital union with him. Again, the hope within this message of rebuke, there's hope, there's restoration, there's redemption. And so are we truly listening to the voice of the Spirit? Are we being guided by the Spirit of God? Or through distractions and disobedience, have we grown deaf through those very things? It's an honest question to ask ourselves. How do we respond when God convicts us? Do we push it down? We just talked in Sunday school with the high schoolers about water under the bridge. Such a classic saying. What truth does it really hold for us in the Christian life? How to respond when God convicts you? We rationalize things, we delay things, or do we submit to it? Do we say, Lord, I feel the conviction, I need to make it right? That brings in the repentance piece, right? Is our posture before the word one of humility? So when we pick up this Bible, when we read it, or we listen to it, are we approaching it with humility, with reverence? And with not just a desire to hear it, but a readiness to act upon it, to hear what God says and to act upon what he's telling us to do. So as we read God's word, we know that Christ is speaking and that there is still time to respond to this very thing. The Spirit is calling. We see this in Revelation 3. Then there's still hope, but we can't wait. We can't wait to respond because, as Jesus tells us, he will come like a thief. We don't know when. We need to be ready. We can't wait. We can't sleep through his summons. We need to hear what the Spirit says and live. And so, as we draw to an end, the letter to Sardis is one of, in my opinion, one of the most penetrating and convicting in all of Scripture. It speaks in to the very things that we as humans in our sin struggle with. Distractions, busyness, comfort. And we could sit here forever and talk about all the specific things that those things are. But I think we know what they are in our hearts of hearts. It exposes a crisis that is not always obvious from the outside, but it's a crisis of the heart. So on the outside, what I mean by that is on the outside, we can look okay. Just like on the outside, our church can look okay, or any church can look nice and beautiful. Cars in the parking lot, things going well. But what is the heart? What does the inside truly look like? Jesus' words peel back the layers of reputation to reveal what he really sees, and he really sees the reality of the issue. But these words are not given to shame. It's very easy. I don't know if you guys have done it before. It's very easy to stand up here, to point fingers, and to shame others, to blame others for our problems or issues. That's something that we could do all day. Is it right? No, it's not right. Doesn't mean it's not easy. Because we always see the issues. The issues that we have kind of, they palpitate out of everybody, right? We can notice it. But it's not just noticing it. The shaming, the embarrassing somebody, whether we desire to or not, happens a lot. We can critique often. But there needs to be follow through, right? If we critique somebody, we should have some advice maybe, right? Here's where God's word says this. Not just point and say, that's wrong, and walk away. Right? That's what I mean. That's easy. What does Jesus do here in this letter? Jesus does the opposite. He sees the issue. He says they're dead, but he gives, in his response, a way to fix it. He tells them that there is hope, that there is a way to be redeemed, and he shows it to them, and he calls them to it. So critiquing is simple, but critiquing with actual wisdom, advice, that's the difficulty, to point out an issue and expect someone else to fix it. But not Jesus here. He gives this word in order to save others, to save his people. And Christ's goal is not to condemn Sardis, but to awaken her. He calls the church and us not to pretend, not to drift, not to delay. He calls us to wake up, to remember the gospel, to repent, and to return to him. And so every section of this letter leads us to an urgent choice. Will we pursue reputation or will we pursue reality? Will we remain asleep or will we wake up to the urgency of spiritual life? Will we settle for comfort or strive for the conquering life in Christ? Will we defile our garments with compromise or walk in white with our King? Jesus sees everything. We know this. He knows our works, he knows our hearts, and he still invites us graciously, firmly, and lovingly to hear his voice and respond. So, to the sleepy believer this morning, to the one who maybe is falling asleep, this is an invitation to wake up. Christ has not left you. He is near. He is calling you back to life. To those who are the faithful remnant, be encouraged. Christ sees you, you are not alone, and we will walk with him in white as he promises. And to all of us, let us take this letter to heart. Let us cast off complacency. Let us forsake our hollow habits and return to the joy, the depth, and the urgency of knowing Christ. Because we need him. And many of us know this, and praise the Lord for that. But when Jesus speaks to his church, it is always for our good. And when we listen, we don't just recover lost ground. We are revived, we are restored, and we are prepared to reign with him. And so he who has an ear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks and praise for your word. Lord, we thank you for this church here in Blandon. Thank you for the faithful servants here who faithfully live according to your word day in and day out. Lord, we are not perfect, but Lord, we desire, I pray, to be more and more like you. Lord, may we have our eyes set on the reward that is at the end, that one day we will be with you and you will point us out and you will say, this one is mine. Lord, we praise you for that truth. Lord, I pray that anything that's in our lives that we're battling sin-wise, that we would turn from it. That we would be a repentant people, that we would desire to make your word known to those around us. May we be encouraged this morning, Father. We see the rebuke here for Sardis. We see the rebuke for that church. But Lord, we see also the open call to wake up, to remember, to repent, and to have that hope with you again, Lord. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truth that it is to us. Encourage us this morning, Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.